I thought this is an incredible story. I hope you could hear it okay. But how a little town in the States has turned tragedy into triumph. And I just like the American sense of humor, how he actually took that little beetle who was a image of destruction, who in the end became, for them, a real challenging image of getting on with life. From Cotton, who became really devastated and destroyed by this little beetle, then they were pushed, challenged to look at different ways of turning that kind of misery, economical misery, into an incredible social victory as such. And what had almost been the instrument of the of destruction became a source of rejoicing, so rejoicing that they built a statue of that beetle. And I couldn't even imagine anywhere else in the world but in the States to do such an incredible positive outlook on life. Celebrations filled the streets of Susan, where we left this story in Esther, chapter 7 and 8. There were people were rejoicing, people were having a really great time at the moment where we left them. And I'd like to very briefly look with you this morning through how the Jews took the possibility of victory in chapter 8 and turned it into a reality of victory, of triumph in chapter 9, as such, this last little chapter. And the story of Esther, of course, concludes in those two chapters, 9 and 10, with a series of events which show that God is with his people even when his presence is not actively recognized by them. And we have come a long way to Esther, an incredible long way. Can we have the PowerPoint up, Jeffrey? Thank you, I'll be grateful. We look at different themes to the book of Esther. God's sovereignty, his providence, intimacy with God, in worship, in following him, in obedience. Purpose, after all, that God has for each one of us. Even in the midst of when we feel God is not there, that he is not working. He does to fulfill his purposes. And if I were to summarize chapter 9 at the moment where we are now in this story, I would probably use a couple of verses from Proverbs and from James. Pride goes before destruction, and haughty spirit before a fall. Or humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The theme of chapter 9 is humility versus pride, or pride versus humility, however you want to look at it. The ending of the story in Esther 9 is a summary, really, of those two great themes, pride and humility. God's sovereignty over human wickedness. God's purposes over human ambitions and wicked plans. So I'd like to have a very brief look with you a little bit to chapter 9, to two aspects of chapter 9. Let me start first with verse 1. On that 13th day, the 12th month of the month of Adar, the edict commanded the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemy of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. This is on the 13th day of the 12th month. So about 9 months have passed between chapter 8 and chapter 9. Just about 9 months. This is the day that Haman had chosen by casting the lot to eradicate all the Jews. This is exactly the day when that should have happened. But the verse indicates that just the opposite took place. In fact, the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. Far from being eradicated and destroyed, the Jews were now able to defend themselves against their attackers. Though Persian law could not be reversed, Esther and Mordecai had been able to send out another decree to say, you Jews are allowed now to defend yourself if you are attacked by anyone. So that law now is new law, but they've got the right to defend themselves. And verse 2 really explains just that. They gathered and assembled their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those determined to destroy them. No one could stand against them because the people of all other nationalities were afraid of them. They wasn't afraid of them because they didn't have an army in that sense. They weren't afraid of them because they had kind of weapons and stuff like that. That's not what the scripture means here. They were afraid because they understood that God fulfills his purposes in this small little nation's life and journey we got. And they were afraid of this God rather than of the people. And it went so far, this expressed so far, that you see in verses 3 and 4 that all the nobles of the provinces, all the leaders, all the big guys, all the VIPs, the governors and the king's administrator helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai has seized them. How the tables have incredibly now turned upside down. Now, there is a verse that I'm not afraid and I'm not ashamed to share it with you. It is verse 5. And it's a very difficult verse to read, but I don't want it to be misinterpreted. And it does depend how we read the scripture here. However, it carries with it a lot of truth. The Jews struck down all their enemies with a sword. Now, I want to remind you that this is to be read in light of verse 2 above. They struck down only those who attacked them and they were trying to destroy them, killing and destroying them. And they did what they pleased to those who hated them, who were trying to take their life. Now, you must remember this. And although that seems a very graphic kind of verse, it is to be read in light of verse number 2. Which takes me to the first aspect of what I want to share with you from this chapter. The Jews, God's people, as I said to you last week, they've been chosen by God to represent him. They've been chosen by God to reflect his glory among all other nations. They've been chosen by God to spread the Shekinah, the glory, the peace, the shalom of God all over the world. Yet many a times they fail. Their disobedience has caused God to allow different enemies, different nations, different people to come over them, to give them a hard time. Out of their disobedience, God allowed these enemies to try and get them back, to help them love him more and more. And he allowed them to their own devices at times, which is a very painful lesson to learn. However, what shook me over the centuries and in my study as of theology, in my study of God's word in becoming a minister, I learned from the history that what saddened me and what was one of the saddest things was, did you know that even Christians, churches, even very clever theologians of the past and even of the present have fought against the people of God, the Jews? Let me tell you, you probably have heard about a guy called Origen, a great, incredible, very clever mind, very clever theologian, who lived in the first in the third century AD, and he's the first guy to preach about replacement theology, which many ministers, many churches even today believe in. What they mean by that is the replacement theology means Jesus has come, has died for our sins, for the whole world. Now Israel is not God's people, favorite people anymore, because everybody is God's people anymore. And they teach what I would call, this is a very huge untruth, heresy, can I say, of replacement theology, that God now has replaced his people Israel with the church. It is not true. God has not replaced anyone. Paul reminds us, I'm sure you remember when I preached from Romans 2 years ago, in chapter 11, in 10 and 11, that God has grafted the Gentiles into the Jews. We've been grafted. God is not about separation, having two Gentile and Jew. It is about reconciliation. God has allowed us to come into the game. Do you know why? So that they may come back to Him. And Oregon taught completely different. That God has now replaced the Jews. He doesn't love them anymore. And from that small little thought, we trace people like Augustine, who wrote and preached over 70 sermons, in fact 77 sermons, against the Jews from the pulpit. That they are no God's people anymore. That we have to take all their goods from them and persecute them because God has had enough of them. And we have to punish them. People like Augustine. People like Martin Luther King. Like Martin Luther. Martin Luther, again, and this is a bit misunderstood. He commanded, he ordered to go to the Christian church in Germany to go and persecute the Jews. Martin Luther. To go and persecute them. Now, the reason he did that, and we need to put it in the context, is because he believed, unlike Oregon, he believed that if he does that, he will help the Jews to come back to God, to have more faith in Him. Not because he wanted to persecute them for the sake of believing that they are not God's people anymore. Yeah? He wanted to attract them, and he found a nasty method, a funny method. Because later on, Hitler read, he read Martin Luther's tracts. He published them exactly what Martin Luther wrote. And he did exactly what he said. But he took it completely out of context. So what I want to say to you this morning, that God's people and God's purposes are still fulfilled through Israel. We need to pray for them. We need to keep on loving them, knowing that we are now part of, and we've been grafted within God's plan of salvation. But we are not replacing them. And we will never do. And that's the spiritual truth of the scripture that I want you to understand. Let me give you another example. There was a Christian council. It was called Nicaea in 325 AD. When the Christians decided to change the date of Easter to Sunday. This is very controversial. According to the Jews, Jesus died on the night of the Passover, which was on a Thursday. And he rose up the third day, that Saturday. Constantine, in 325, he changed that to Sunday. And he called it Sunday after the worship God Son. So that he appeased everybody. That's a human change. Sabbath was on a Saturday. It was done, the council, and those are documented, very well documented, was done, the council, in order to show the Christians will not do what the Jews do, and we want to be separate from them. That was the idea. History is there. When I pay a lot of money, Sandra, bless her, supported me, for 9 years to study theology, to understand some of this incredible, incredible atrocities that have come over God's people. Later on, in about 383, another council, Christian council, again by Constantine, led by Constantine, it was to do away with all the feasts and festival of the Jewish tradition. They had, I don't know whether I've got them or I haven't got them, but they've got the feast of Passover, of unleavened bread, of first fruits, what we call today Easter, again coined by Constantine. Easter is coined by Constantine. It was called the first fruits. The Feast of Weeks, or what we call now Pentecost. The Feast of Trumpets, what we call now the New Year. The Day of Atonement, what we call today Good Friday. and the Feast of Tabernacle, what we call now Harvest Festival. All this had been approved in 381, in order to separate Christians from the Jews. The reason I wanted to make that point is that someone reading these verses that we just put up there will think, oh, but they deserve what they get, the Jews. And anti-Semitism is very ripe, even in our churches. In 2002, there was a massive conference, they call it for repenting, on behalf of the nations, which took place in Germany. And pastors and ministers and politicians and prime ministers met together to ask forgiveness for what the meaning of theology, what the script, what interpretation of scripture did from us as Christians to the Jews. And people have repented and have openly confessed anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism. That's one aspect that I wanted to bring from the teaching this morning. The second aspect that I want to bring is that of pride and humility. Looking at those sons, children of, because I couldn't tell which are boys and which are girls, I would have thought that those who are finishing A are girls and the others are boys, but it doesn't work like that. But looking at the text, at the passage, is that each of those names, that Haman, the Amalekite, that wanted to kill all the Jews, gave to his children, they all have a meaning. And every single child, every single name that you see there has the meaning of self. Let me tell you exactly what I mean. That guy, Parshandata, he means, I am self-curious. Dolphin means, I am self-pity. Asfata means, I am self-sufficient. Porata means, I am self-indulgent. Adanya means, I humble myself. Aridata means self-assertive. Parmashta means self-ambitious. Arisai means, I make myself bold and courageous. Aridai means, I am superior self. And Vaisaita, or whatever you pronounce that, I am self-righteous. Isn't that interesting how he's given his children the name above all the others that have to do with self? And I think when the other thing is that this passage has, just this verse, this specific verse, is the only verse in the whole of this book that actually is separated from the main text of the scripture. Everything else in the original language is all one. But this text in the whole of scripture is separated. Basically, some theologians say this is because they've been singled out. And this is the last time, the last root of the Amalekite to survive, the enemies of the Jews, singled out and put on one side. God's prophecy, which was given, I think, if I remember well, in Exodus 17:14 and Deuteronomy 25, that God will destroy all Israel's enemies, have come to be fulfilled 600 years later through that scripture, through those verses. Even if it come late, God's purposes will be fulfilled. Those are the two aspects that I wanted to bring before you this morning. There are some other things there, like He ends chapter 9 with a festival of Purim, which was a festival of giving. Mordecai and Esther set up this incredible new festival because they wanted never to be forgotten how God dealt with their enemies, with the enemies of Israel. Wanted to be celebrated, wanted to remember. And even today, they do that. It's one of the seven festivals that I mentioned before. That the Jews are celebrating. And it's usually beginning of February, the end of February, the beginning of March, about this time now, when this happened. And in naming this festival Purim, Mordecai is saying, in your face, Haman. The reason I started with that video at the beginning is that what it became a tragedy, or what was supposed to be a tragedy, it became a triumph. And Haman and Mordecai says the same. What nearly was a tragedy for God's people, or wiping them completely out, we want to celebrate. We want to make a statue. We want to make a festival for God. And they call it a festival of Purim, or casting lots, casting the dice. Because that's what Purim means, is throwing the dice. Because on that day, 9 months ago, when Haman threw the dice, went to kill the Jews, the time came to 9 months later. And that was the day when they were supposed to be killed. And that's why they call him Purim, the day of the dice, the day when God has fulfilled his purpose for his people and has given them new life, a new purpose, a new chance in life. Difficult passage to look at, difficult scripture to share. But I wanted to share that with you to encourage us as Christians to continue to pray for God's people, number one. As the scripture reminded us to pray for Jerusalem and the peace of Jerusalem. And we know what the mess is in there at the moment. We need to pray that God's purposes will continue and will be fulfilled. And more importantly than this, we must understand that there is no Jew or Gentile, but we've been grafted within God's purposes, and God will never abandon his people, the Jews, or his people, the church. They are not against each other, but it's a reconciliation and it's a process, is an act of God's love for his people, again trying to attract them back into his love and care. Let's pray together, and then we're going to have a time of worship, and I know the children will come and join us to celebrate with us Martyrs' Sunday.